Let us now unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing over this worship service. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be together this afternoon to praise your great and wonderful name. For through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set us free from the law of sin and death. O Lord, we thank you that you have given us health and ability to gather together here in this building and to worship you. There are many people all over this world who do not have the resources or the freedom to worship you as we can in the midst of wealth, health, and safety. In many ways, you remind us of the horrible conditions that so many people all over the world experience. We think of those who have no food, who can barely scrape a meal together, those who are in war-torn countries, and those who worship you at the peril of their lives. O Lord, only you can give comfort, and only you can bring peace. And grant that the gospel may break through in the midst of a world that is hostile to you and that is full of hatred, and that you may be honored as the sovereign God who rules all things. We know that, as you say in your word, the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You remind us in so many ways that we must be ready to be taken from this earth at any time, and that therefore we must lead lives of repentance and thankfulness for redeeming us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives us great hope. For we know that this life on earth is only temporary, but our life with you is forever. And we know that one day we will walk again on this earth with renewed bodies and souls, and that then there will be no more disease or decay or death. What a joy it is to know that you have not abandoned us because of our sins, but that you have embraced us in love. Help us to celebrate our salvation this day, O Lord, and each day of our lives. You know each and every one of us, Heavenly Father. You know what goes on in our lives and in our hearts. O Lord, be merciful to us. And grant that we have a good and peaceful time together as we reflect on your will in our lives. Teach us this afternoon what it means to be a child of yours and to be led by your Holy Spirit. Teach us how to make the right decisions. Lord, forgive us our many sins. Forgive us for the many bad decisions that we have made in the past, also in this past week. And we know that we will also make bad decisions in the future. O Lord, do not look upon us in our sins, but remember us through Jesus Christ and continue to lead us down the right path. Bring us back when we are straying, Lord. And be with us this afternoon and bless us and be with all those who are involved. Bless this worship service, Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now read together from God's Word, as we find it in 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, where we read about David sparing Saul's life. The first seven verses is the text, but we will read the rest for the context. And so this is God's word to us. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Now the rest of the chapter. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut out the corner of your robe, but it did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let us now sing from Psalm 143. The stanzas 2, 3, 6, and 7, how our enemies pursue us and how the Lord saves us. Beloved congregation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, in our lives, God constantly puts us before choices. Some choices are easier to make than others. For example, choosing what to wear in the morning or what to wear for breakfast. Other choices are not as easy, such as how do I deal with those in authority over me and who want me to do something that I think is wrong, but others don't. What do I do? Do I submit and go along with the others, or do I just disobey? Time and again we have to ask what the will of the Lord is. How do we know? The men with David seemed to know exactly what the will of the Lord is. As far as they were concerned, it was God's will to get rid of that wicked king Saul. They did not have a doubt about it. This is the opportunity they had been waiting for, and which God had created for them to get rid of that evil king. But are they right about this? For as we can see from the text, David disagrees with them. He does not think it is the Lord's will to take Saul's life. How does David know? How can he be so sure? How can any of us be sure about the choices that we make? Well, that's what I want to preach to you about this afternoon. It's about the will of the Lord as revealed in David's sparing of Saul's life. We will first look at David's dilemma, or his situation, that may be better, and then secondly, David's resolution. So first then, his situation, his dilemma. David's situation at this point is quite desperate. Saul had been pursuing him for some time. He was a man on the run. And Saul wanted to get rid of him in the worst way. Why? What had David done to make Saul so angry with him? At first, King Saul was quite fond of David. It even says in chapter 16, verse 21, that he loved David greatly. He had even made David his armor bearer and became a close companion of his. For whenever Saul felt depressed, he would call for David so that he would play the harp for him, which would soothe his mood and make him feel better. And after David killed Goliath, Saul even wanted David to become his son-in-law. And he gave him a high rank in his army as well. And this pleased all the people, including Saul's officers. David became a hero. Everybody loved him. But at this point, things started to turn sour. Now David received a greater honor than Saul. When the soldiers came home from fighting against the Philistines, the women would now sing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And we know from 1 Samuel 18, verse 8, that Saul was very angry at this. It says there that the refrain galled him. He was now afraid that David would supplant him from the throne. Such fear, of course, was not without foundation. For earlier, Samuel had told Saul that God would take his kingdom away from him and give it to another. And that is because Saul had become arrogant and did not want to give glory to God for his successes. And he took things into his own hand. He did not listen to the Lord anymore. And he was totally self-absorbed. And not only that, David had already been anointed to be king by Samuel. Mind you, Saul did not know any about this, for this was done in secret. But nevertheless, Saul saw how God's hand was with David and not with him. The Lord God had turned away from him. Time and again we read this. And instead of looking at himself for the cause, Saul looked outside of himself. He blamed David for his waning popularity. He blamed David for going against him. And isn't that what sinful people do, brothers and sisters? People who do not want to change blame others for their problems. When there's turmoil in their lives, it is always somebody else's fault. To blame others is much easier. It's hard to look at yourself and change. I know that about myself as well. For that means that you have to see your sins and you have to repent from your sins and that you must humble yourself. Saul didn't want to repent. He didn't want to do this. And so he became an instrument in the devil's hands. For that's what happens. Saul was so angry with David that he even began to plan to kill him. David had at first refused to take Saul's oldest daughter as his wife, and who had in the meantime had been given into marriage. But now Saul insists that he marry his second daughter, Michal. But not because he wanted to have him as part of his family, as he did before, or to reward him. No, this time his motivations are quite sinister. Saul knew that David would have to pay a dowry, and the dowry that he requested from him was that he had to kill 100 Philistines and provide proof. Paul thought that in this way, David's life would be put into danger, and that he himself would be killed. As it turns out, David was also successful in this matter. And then Saul becomes more blatant in his attempt to kill him. Pretending to want to play the harp for him, Saul called him to his side and then tries to kill him by throwing a spear at him. And he does this on two occasions. When also that fails, he elicits the help from his son Jonathan. He wants him and his men to kill him. But Jonathan flatly refuses. Jonathan and David were kindred spirits. And Saul is now angrier than ever. He even tries to kill his own son, Jonathan. It's at this point that David knows he must flee. Jonathan also warns him about his dad's evil intentions. Saul chases David from one end of the country to the other. David first went to Gath, to the Philistines there, but it was discovered that David was their archenemy. And then David feigns madness and escapes from the Philistines. Then he ends up in the cave of Adullam. And then he sends his parents and his brothers and their families to Moab for protection there. David remains a man on the run. Finally, David ends up in the wilderness of Maon. But Saul finds out about this and pursues him with a large army. Saul and his army completely surround him. There is no way of escape. And then just in the nick of time, Saul has to withdraw his army because he receives the message that the Philistines are attacking elsewhere. David is given some breathing room. And now that brings us to the events of our text. For now he ends up in the desert of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a place on the western coast of the Dead Sea. It's a mountainous region with many caves. Some of them are very large and quite deep. And David and his men hide in one of the innermost parts of the cave. It's a dark place. It's a dark place not only in the literal sense, but also in the figurative sense. But there you have David, a man after God's heart who wants to serve the Lord with all his heart, and who is dedicated to him and his service, and who has already been anointed as king. But now look at what's happening to him. His life is in constant danger. Saul, the anointed one of the Lord, hunts him down, as David says, as if he were a dog or a flea. He hunts him down like an animal. How is it possible? that God would allow this. How can you speak here of God's guiding hand in your life? Would that not be enough to make you turn away from God and His people? Think about it. What would you do? You're a member of the church. You want to serve the Lord with all your heart. But you are being unjustly treated. You're accused of something you didn't do. And the leadership in the church doesn't even want to hear your side of the story. They're not listening. You're being shunned by a part of the congregation. Sadly, these things do happen. Also in our churches, I've seen it, that it happens. Because we're all sinful people. Sinful things happen in our churches. We're not perfect, but we want to be perfect. But what would you do? Would you not in the end want to turn away from the church? Some people do that. Perhaps you even turn away from God. I've seen that happen too. And don't think that David doesn't entertain similar thoughts to this. From the various psalms that he writes, we know that he is quite distraught at times. He sees things very darkly. At times he even questions whether or not God has totally abandoned him. And in Psalm 55, he complains about the friends with whom at one time he went to the temple, who were near and dear to him, and who later betrayed him. He sees how treacherous people are, even in the church. In the previous chapter, we can read about the men of Ziph, brothers in the Lord, but who had betrayed David and told Saul about David's hiding places. And there you have a primary example of the treachery of man. It is because of their evil actions that David could not remain in the wilderness of Maon and that he had to flee to the caves of En-Gedi. David is surrounded by enemies. And then a wonderful opportunity presents itself. Saul appears at the entrance of the cave where he and his men are hiding. He's alone. He came there to answer the call of nature to relieve himself. David and his men are back in the darkness of the cave, but Saul's silhouette is clearly visible from there. They can see him, but Saul can't see them. Saul is standing in the light. They're in the darkness. And it is understandable that the men with David see this as a great opportunity to get rid of Saul. And that's clear from the words that they spoke to David, for they said to them, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Now, nowhere are these words recorded in the Bible. It may be that the Lord has spoken these words to David, for not everything is recorded in the Bible. It may be that these men made these words up because they were convinced in their own minds that this is God's doing and giving them this opportunity. For the argument sounds good, doesn't it? Look at the kind of things that Saul has done. He's a murderer. He killed those priests at Nob in cold blood. 85 of them were struck down with a sword without a pang of conscience. And as if that was not enough, Saul also sent his men to kill the rest of the people there. All the men and women and the children and infants, the cattle, donkeys and the sheep. Nothing, and no one was spared. Saul ruled with an iron hand. Everyone was afraid of him. Why should they not kill him? Indeed, why shouldn't he? Second point. After the words of his men, David stealthily creeps up to where Saul was squatted. But all he does is cut off a corner of his robe. In one way or the other, David is able to do that without Saul noticing. No doubt the robe that Saul is wearing was quite a long one. And then he goes back to his men. And those men, they were amazed at his actions. How could David let such an opportunity pass him by? If he had killed Saul, then he and his men would once again be able to taste freedom. And so would the rest of the country. They would be able to breathe again and no longer have to fear for their lives at the hands of this cruel Saul. David would also be able to get his parents back from Moab so that they could go back to the farm in Bethlehem. Furthermore, wasn't even Jonathan, the eldest son of Saul against his own father? Didn't even Jonathan support David? Why didn't he get rid of him? Why did David do what he did? What a lost opportunity. Indeed, it is true that God had given Saul into David's hands. But what do you do with such an opportunity? When God gives you a certain situation in hand, what is your responsibility? What's my responsibility? Well, it is always our responsibility to do God's will, not our own will. But again, how do you know? Well, listen to what David says to his men. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the Lord's anointed." Brothers and sisters, these are remarkable words. In the first place, David calls Saul his master. He shows him respect. He also calls him the Lord's anointed. He uses God's covenant name for that, Yahweh. He realizes that the Lord God is the one who put Saul in the position that he did. It is therefore not up to him to get rid of him. On the contrary, David knows that he shouldn't, and therefore there's not a hair on his head that thinks about doing this, even about harming Saul. It even says in verse 5 that he was conscience stricken because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He even thought that that is not something he should have done. For even though he did not harm Saul physically, he nevertheless violated his property. David, it says in verse 7, rebuked his men with these words. In the original language, it says actually that he tore them apart with these words. The same word is used of Samson when he tore apart the lion. David uses strong language to make sure that they clearly understood that they are not to lay one finger on Saul. Why would David be so insistent on this? Has Saul not violated his office? Had Samuel not said to Saul that God was no longer with him and that his kingdom would be taken away from him? Had Saul not squandered his right to be king over Israel? Indeed, his right to live? Well, that's not how David sees it. David shows restraint. If David had acted according to the flesh, brothers and sisters, if he would have gone with his natural inclinations, then he would certainly have killed him on the spot. For David had shed much blood before this, and he will shed much blood after this as well. But not in this case. You know why? Well, because David does not want to become king by way of rebellion or revolution. That's not God's way, and that's not our way as Christians either. He does not want him to take the honor of kingship upon himself. The Lord God had promised to David that he would make him king. And David knew that he would have to wait for the Lord to accomplish that. But can you imagine if David had listened to his men? Saul still had a lot of support in Israel, for he knew how to get enough people on his side so that he could remain in power. That's why he still had a large army with him too. And he was a master politician and knew how to get a significant portion of the people on his side by bribing them, by favoring them above others, by making them afraid of him. That's how dictators work. That's how all evil men operate. Just think about the Taliban, how they operate from fear and intimidation. And as long as they have a certain power base from which to operate, they don't care about the rest. Saul was not a shepherd. He didn't care about his sheep. Saul was interested just in his own position. But David knew that he would have to wait for the Lord. He would have to wait for the Lord to act. And don't think that when David uttered these words to his men, that he offered those words up on impulse, that it was an automatic reaction. No, it was a response that showed a lifetime of preparation. It was a measured response. And David was a man of integrity. David wanted to walk a straight line. He wanted to do that all his life. Throughout all his life, he sought to do the will of the Lord. Oh, sure. He failed miserably at times. But it was always his aim not to oppose his will upon the Lord's. David had to be called back to repentance time and again. And he allowed that to happen. But in this case, he knew what the will of the Lord was because he was going in accordance with the Spirit of God that was within him. Isn't that how it should be with us as well, brothers and sisters? Because we're not any different. I know I'm not. Sometimes we want things very badly. And then we find a way of fooling ourselves into thinking that this is the opportunity God has created for us. It's the Lord's will. He wants me to be happy, doesn't he? And then we will stand up against anyone who gets in our way and let the fight begin. I'm convinced what I'm doing is what God wants. But what happens then? If you push your own will, well, in the meantime, God's church or our family or our business or our government are damaged and thrown into turmoil. Often we want to take things into our own hands because we do not want to wait. We are impatient and critical. By nature, we do not like any authority. That was already Adam and Eve's sin. Even though such authority is God-given, we do not want to be restrained by pesky government regulations. We don't want to accept the authority of the office bearers either if their decisions don't suit us. We decide what's best for ourselves. We do not want to wait for the Lord to give us clarity through prayer and through consultation with brothers and sisters in the Lord, to seek out wise men, to pray, to honestly pray, to humble yourself, to seek God's will. And we do not like to suffer either. And we will try to avoid suffering. And we want to speed things up by taking an unlawful shortcut. Or we do nothing at all in the hope that the problem will go away by itself. David, however, in this instance, is patient. He knows that as long as he walks a straight line, that then God will act in his own time. And God will make it clear when the time is right. And God had promised David his kingship. And God will realize those promises. And he will realize them in his time. If David is meant to be king, then he will become king. He doesn't need to help God a little bit here and there in order to accomplish that. It's true. Sometimes it's hard to be patient. I'm like that too. And it means that you may have to suffer injustice for a little while. But what does it mean to be a Christian, brothers and sisters? Look at how the Lord Jesus himself suffered. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and 23. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. To him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to his Father in heaven. That's what Jesus did. And that's what we must do. He waited for the time to be ripe. He waited for his Father in heaven to act. And he had a great respect for the position that God had given even to Pontius Pilate and to Caiaphas the high priest. He recognized that God the Father had given these men the authority to rule. Oh yes, these men, they abused their authority. And they did so in a horrible way, for they nailed an innocent man to the cross. But it was God's will that Christ would die for the sins of many. And God used the evil actions of Pilate to bring about the salvation of man. And that, brothers and sisters, is how God acts in our lives. Whatever adversity or whatever evil comes our way, the Lord will turn to our good. Think about Joseph. It's also what the Lord did with him, didn't he? His brothers treated him with contempt and sold him into slavery. And nevertheless, Joseph later says that even though his brothers meant it for evil, the Lord meant these things for good. When men do evil acts, God will turn it to good. Whatever evil comes your way, whatever disease comes your way, whatever may happen in your life, the Lord will turn it to your good as long as you wait for God to act. We may not unlawfully take things into our own hands. As long as those placed over us do not make us do anything against our will, we have to be obedient. Does that mean then that you always have to be passive? When suffering comes our way, when there's injustice, do you then not act? Yes, brothers and sisters, you do. Christ certainly did, didn't he? He spoke up. He walked a straight line, and he exposed evil like no other. But Christ did these things in love, a love for his Father in heaven, and a love for his neighbor. He wanted men to repent. He wanted to promote God's kingdom. He wanted to bring glory to his name. Nothing. Nothing at all. And no one could dissuade him from that task. And he did it all in love. Not in anger. Not in stubbornness. And that should also be our aim. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And in verse 17, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. And do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. It's not always clear, even from the Bible, how to act in certain circumstances, brothers and sisters. The Bible is not like a cookbook that has a recipe for every situation. The answers from God do not fall out of the sky either, nor does God tap you on the shoulder and tell you exactly what course to take in life. But do you know what He does do? He gives you His Word. And He gives you His Spirit. And He gives you His laws, so that you may know right from wrong. And on the basis of His Word and Spirit, He gives you the ability to examine yourself. Am I acting according to the flesh? Or according to the Spirit? That's how you decide. But it is our inclination, my inclination, to set aside certain parts of God's Word, because it's not convenient for us at that moment. And then we will rationalize our actions in a pious way. It's God's will that we do this. Look at the easy way out that He has given us in this situation. And that's how David's men rationalized their advice to David. But what a disaster it would have been if David would have listened to them. By God's grace, David clearly sees God's will. It would have been wrong for him to take Saul's life into his own hands. He is the Lord's anointed. It is not yet time for David to be king. Oh, sure, David is not always that discerning, is he, as I said earlier. There are times when David totally sets God's laws aside. The most blatant example of that is when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed in battle. He did not seek God's will in that instance. He did his own will. It was most convenient for him to ignore God at that time. He would deal with the consequences later. He pushed his own way through. But then God, in His own time, through the person of Nathan the prophet, comes to David and tells him what a horrible thing he has done. And then David has to repent. And there are also serious consequences for his actions. The child born of that union would die, and the sword would not depart from the house of David. And David could have spared himself a lot of grief if also at that time he had been conscious of God's will in his life. Brothers and sisters, do you know what the will of the Lord is in your life? Whatever the circumstances, you want to know that? Well, listen. Listen to God's Word. Examine yourself. Do nothing out of selfishness or conceit or anything that advances your own agenda, and be patient, and be compassionate, and be understanding, and love God, and love your neighbor as yourself. If that's always your aim, and you pray about it, then life is not so difficult. And then you will know how to act in certain instances. He will be your guide, now and forever. Amen.